that time for our final sermon and our final time of worship. I think I got that right that time, worship. They get onto me a lot around here for saying it wrong. But I hope that you've been blessed this weekend. I know that I've been blessed to be in the house of the Lord, to be surrounded by the saints of God again. I've been blessed very spiritually this weekend. Physically, it's been a hard weekend. There's just no doubt about that, with both my wife and I not feeling well. It's just been kind of a little bit of a difficult weekend there, but we've been spiritually uplifted, and we'll leave here today rejoicing. And the fact is when we depart today, we will be departing in sadness, because we are leaving a people that truly are dear to our hearts, and we truly mean that. As I've said already, I again thank you not just for the invitation, not just for the hospitality, but truly for your friendship. And that means a lot to us. Before we begin, let's pray one more time. Our dear Lord, as we come before you again this last time, today, Lord, we thank you for all that you've blessed us with this weekend. And Lord, we thank you for this church here at Northport. Father, we pray your blessings upon it, that your face might shine upon them in the days to come. Lord, we pray that you would be with its elders as they seek to lead, that, Lord, you would be with the flock that they shepherd, that they might hear, that they might do. That, Lord, this church might be a lighthouse in this city. An anchor for them to find rest in. Lord, I pray that you would be with again the word as we preach. That, Lord, you might be with every word that is said. For, Lord, I know that there is nothing in me, but it is all in your word. And I pray that I might be able to present it in a way that is glorifying to thee. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. If you haven't already, and you probably have, but if you haven't already, let's turn into the Word of God to the 24th chapter of the book of Psalms. Again, each one of these messages this weekend that I've preached have been taken from the Psalms, and in each one of these messages, we've tried to exalt Christ, the one whom the author of creation points us to. Indeed, our Savior, our Shepherd, and in this psalm we will see no difference. Today, Lord willing, we will end on a high note of Scripture. Now, this is a truly short psalm. There's some repetition in it, so it is a short psalm. And in my Bible, it is aptly called the King of Glory. Let's read it in its entirety. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. The King, or he is the King of Glory. Selah. I told you, we're going to end on a high note, right? I think you sense that as you read that scripture. You can't help but to see that. Now, the occasion of this psalm is not completely known with all certainty. Notice it doesn't say in verse number 1 that on the occasion of this, or David this, you know, we don't see that kind of scripture or kind of description here in the scripture. But it has been the long-standing tradition, not of just Christians, but of Jews alike, that this was written on the occasion of the Ark of the Covenant being brought to Jerusalem by David. And yet, this psalm was also considered by the Jews to be a messianic psalm. And you've probably caught on to that too. It is my understanding that this psalm in particular was sung on the first day of the week, what we call the Lord's Day, Sunday. But it was sung in the temple on the first day of the week by the Levitical choirs. And since this psalm is fairly short and repetitious, I'm going to preach it twice. I mean that. I'm going to preach it twice. We're going to first look at it as referring to the ark. And then we're going to see how it figures Christ. So, considering, first of all, it applying to the Ark of the Covenant. You might recall of how David tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to the city of Jerusalem, first of all, incorrectly, right? Do you remember that they placed the Ark there upon that cart, and as they were making their way towards Jerusalem, that cart began to jolt a little bit, and the Ark began to slide, and a man by the name of Uzzah stuck out his hand to keep the ark from sliding, and God did what? In an instant like that, Uzzah fell dead. You see, he had no right to physically touch that which was all holy. Even the Levites themselves could not touch the ark, but bore it on their shoulders on those staves alongside. They weren't allowed to touch it. So out of fear of what happened to Uzzah, David placed the Ark of the Covenant in the home of Obed-Edom until it was believed that God was appeased. And when David felt comfortable that it was okay to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and this time they got it down the right way. Right? The Levites took that Ark and they bore it on their shoulders, carrying it towards the holy city of Jerusalem. Every 6 steps, a sacrifice was made. Along the way, the musicians played, and we learned that David danced with all of his might before the Lord. It was an amazing day, the day that the ark came into Jerusalem, with all of Jerusalem celebrating its arrival. At the first, the ark was placed in a new tent, a new tabernacle, if you will. And there it remained throughout the remainder of David's life. But then we know that Solomon's, David's son, took up the mantle of his father and took what David had provided, and he built that great temple, that house of the Lord. And truly, what a great day it was when they took that ark out of that little tent, out of that tabernacle, and walked that ark right up the stairs into the Holy of Holies and placed it there. And God was so pleased that Scripture tells us that the temple was filled with a smoke, basically, that some call the Shekinah glory, that was so thick that even the priest could not perform their functions. So it is this ark, this occasion of carrying this ark to Jerusalem, that it is believed that this psalm is all about. And I want you to understand for a moment just how important that ark, that golden box with that ornate lid with those cherubim on top, that box that was filled with those stone tablets, just how important that ark was. It was important because it was here, on that mercy seat, the top, that lid of that box, that God promised to be within the presence of His people. That there God would be and meet with His people. year in and year out. There on that box, atonement was made. Upon that mercy seat, the one day of year that the high priest could enter into that holy of holies, making sacrifice for himself and for the people, that their sins might be covered by the blood of bulls and goats for another year. So with that in mind, let's look in verse number 1 again. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. This verse reminds us of the things that we spoke of on our first night together as we looked at the author of creation of Psalms 19. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness is His for one reason, and that is because He was the Creator. He was the maker of it all. And because He is the Creator and maker of it all, He is the owner of it all. But notice here it starts with the phrase, the earth, and it speaks of the world and all those that dwell therein. You know, the Jews tended to be pretty ethnocentric. They thought of themselves above all others. They had an inferiority complex. They thought everybody else was inferior to them. And the fact is they were God's chosen people. They were God's chosen nation, and I dare say they are still God's chosen nation. But in this verse, David reminds Israel that He is not just the God of Israel. He is the God of the earth. He is the God of this world and those that dwell in it. And not just those that dwell in it, but the animals as well. All of creation. We're reminded in Scripture in Psalms 50 verse 10 when it says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills." But again, He doesn't just own the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns all the cattle on all the hills. And not just the cattle on all the hills. He owns everything that dwells on those hills. Yes, God owns it all. He is the author of creation. Man and beast, they are all His. You say, but I bought this. I made this. This is mine. I. That's man. But it is God who gave you the resource to work, God who gave you the abilities to work, God who gave you the physical blessings to do all of these things. Without God, who brings rain upon the just and the unjust, you and I would have nothing. As one old preacher said, when I get up in the morning, I get out of God's bed, inside of God's house, and I drive to work in God's car, and I log into God's computer. And folks, that's how we should think about it. It's all His. Truly, we have nothing ourselves. It is God that gives and God that takes away. Let's read on, verse number 2. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. This statement was not to be some scientific description of how God created the heaven and the earth. It's a poetical statement of the reality of creation. God founded the earth here upon the seas and established it upon the floods. You know, during the flood of Noah, we know that the rain descended. And you know, we believe that kind of the canopy filled or was around the earth and those floods broke down from above. But where did the floods also come forth? They sprung forth from below. Remember before this that God watered the earth from below. And out of the ground, changing the entire landscape, God broke those tectonic plates and ripped it apart, and the fountains of the deep exploded into this earth to flood it. And folks, I don't understand all of that, of course, but David, knowing that same information of Genesis, writes this and speaks of the earth as being founded upon the floods. Again, it's a poetic form of reality. But again, the assertion is because He is the author of creation. He is the owner of it all. And indeed, that was the truth. It is the truth and forever will be the truth. In verse 3, it says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place?" This is the verse that seems to allude to the ark coming to Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem itself was a city of high elevation. It didn't matter wherever you were at in all of Israel, whether you were at north or south or east or west, whenever you went to Jerusalem, you went up to Jerusalem. And when you went up to the temple in Jerusalem, you went higher on a mount. You always went up. But again, here we have two rhetorical questions and two questions that are rightly asked. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? John MacArthur, I think some of you all have heard them quote from John MacArthur around here, a couple times maybe. But MacArthur and his comments on this verse say that these questions were likely asked by the priest as kind of like a led liturgy of song that the people responded in the next verse. And I want you to kind of roll over those questions that who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? Let that kind of roll over your minds, or as Brian would say, let it marinate in your minds just a little bit. Not too hard, though. The answer's in the next question, or next verse. Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who does not lift up his soul to that which is false and does not swear deceitfully? The one who is worthy to ascend the holy hill is the one who was able to make their way to where the Lord has promised to dwell with clean hands and a pure heart. The one in whom there is no guile found within his mouth. Well, that's a pretty remarkable man, isn't it? There's a lot of people that think that they may have a clean hand and a pure heart, but they're fully mistaken. I understand that clean hands may come first in this verse, but one can never have clean hands without first having a pure heart. It is in the heart where man first conceives sin, and then it is carried out in the body. And the fact of the matter is no man has a pure heart. Jeremiah teaches us in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart is so deceitful, it makes you think that you have clean hands, even when you don't. But the truth is, just as God said in Genesis 8:21, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Man is a depraved creature. In fact, man is a totally depraved creature. So these are interesting verses here in Psalms 24, verses 3 and 4, because we are posed with the question, who is worthy? And we are told who is worthy, but yet any student of the Word of God quickly realizes there is none worthy. Now the Jews at this time would say that, well, this doesn't speak of moral perfection, but rather one who has set his heart on God. One who has went through the ritualistic washings, the purifications, and the sacrifices. One who has truly prepared themselves. So let's read on. Verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Well, isn't that nice? That the one who comes to God, the one who ascends his holy hill with clean hands, a clean mouth, and a pure heart, that he will be blessed of the Lord. And not only will he receive blessing, but he will receive righteousness. And righteousness from the only one who can grant it, the God of his salvation. I tell you what, if you were living in these days, that would sound pretty good. All I have to do is clean myself up. All I got to do is make the appropriate sacrifices and head up God's holy hill. There I'll find salvation. There I'll find blessing. There I'll find righteousness. Sounds good. Sounds simple. Man likes works. Sign me up. Right? Again, let's read on. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. This verse is saying that in every generation that seeks him, that seeks to approach him with clean heart and clean hand, that you will be blessed of God. And folks, that is a true promise. Now, the chapter changes tones. Changes tones here, and I'm going to read these verses together. Hope you don't mind. Lift up your heads, O gates. And be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. It is thought that these words were written in view of the Ark of the Covenant coming through the city of Jerusalem. Open up the gates. Open up the doors. And let the Ark of the Covenant come in. Lift up your gates for whom? The King of glory is what it says. The King of glory that is mighty and strong. Who is this King of glory? It's not David. It's not David. David was strong and David was mighty. David was king, but not the King of glory. Who was this King of glory? The King of glory, it says it is the Lord. The I Am, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. How is it that the great I Am enters into Jerusalem here with this ark? Again, remember where the presence of God was. There on the mercy seat. That is where he dwelled. David knew that having the presence of the ark in Jerusalem was having the very presence of God in Jerusalem. The King of glory was now coming to town. So that is the story of the ark coming to Jerusalem. But I told you I was going to preach the psalm twice. So let's consider it from the messianic perspective as well. Let's read it considering Jesus. And I want you to keep this in your minds as we do so. That ark, that tabernacle, that temple was just a shadow of what exists in heaven. They were a copy, as Hebrews 9 teaches us, of what is in heaven. And we are going to have to keep that in mind. Let's read in verse number 1. Again, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Again, in verse 1, we are told that the earth is the Lord's. And again, the name here is the proper name of God. It is Jehovah, the great I Am. Do you know that Jesus identified himself as the great I Am 7 times in the Gospel of John? And the Jews understood his assertion so much at one time they sought to stone him for it. He told his disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Again, verse 2 alludes to creation. You know how the Word of God speaks about Jesus and creation? Again, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And we learn, of course, in verse 14 of that same chapter, who that word, Word, is. It's speaking none other than Jesus Christ, who was made flesh. Understand, Jesus was not created by the Father in eternity past. Jesus was one with the Father. Jesus was one with the Spirit in eternity past. All things, though, that were ever created, all came through Christ. That's what Scripture teaches us. But it was also determined in eternity past that God, in the person of Jesus, in order to provide a reconciliation between God and man, to provide salvation for lost man, that God Himself, as Jesus, would come to this earth as Emmanuel, God with us. And please understand that as I say that as He came to this earth, as He became flesh, do not think for one moment that He was not 100% God, because He was. 100% God, but yet 100% man. Is that a hard thing to understand and wrap your mind around? Truly it is, but it is the truth of God's Word nonetheless. But it was determined in eternity past that the blood of bulls and goats would not appease God forever, but that man would need a perfect substitute, one who was clean, one who was holy, one in whom there was no guile. And because no man could do that, God Himself had to become the man to do that. So in verse 3 we read, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place?" Remember, these were probably questions that the priest would sing in their liturgy. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in this holy place? And the answer of the other people would be in verse 4, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Ah, you remember that from before. The one with clean hands and the pure heart. The one with no guile found within his mouth. The one whom, as far as man has ever existed, has never existed until the God-man existed. Until God became flesh. Man could go through the washings and the scrubbings and the sacrifices and go up to that earthly temple. But Jesus Christ came as the perfect Lamb of God, the one who knew no sin. All men are wicked and estranged from birth, but the God-man, Jesus Christ, never knew such ways. Not a single mark or ink of stain was upon His robes of righteousness. 1 Peter 2, verse 22 says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth." And by the way, when Peter wrote that, he was leaning on Isaiah 53. So who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who does not lift up his soul to do that which is false and does not swear deceitfully? Well, there is only one man who has ever been, one man who will ever be, and that man is God, the Son, Jesus Christ. But again, remember the questions. Who shall ascend? Who shall stand in His holy place? Well, when we look at this as a messianic psalm, we're no longer talking about that earthly temple made with hands. We're now elevating ourselves to that heavenly temple. Again, the greatness of Solomon's temple, the greatness of the temple reconstructed by Herod, fails in comparison to the heavenly temple where God dwells. And in fact, no man in mortal flesh could ever purely and righteously think to enter into that heavenly temple. Do you remember the words of Isaiah's vision as he began to see the holy temple of God? Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 6, verses 1 and 2. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." Can you imagine that? "And above Him stood the seraphim, each had 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, with 2 He covered His feet, with 2 He flew. the angels that surrounded the throne of God, that flew above the throne of God, had these six wings, and with two they covered their face. You ever wonder why these angels covered their face? Let me tell you why the angels covered their face. It's because God is so holy that even the angels that surround His presence cannot stand to look upon Him. With two they cover their feet because they are not worthy to walk upon that holy ground. With two they fly. They shout in that temple of heaven. And what do they shout? In verse 3 it says, "And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." The angels cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." What man could possibly come into His presence? No man could ascend that holy hill. Even in Isaiah's vision, not in person, but a vision, he said in verse 5, "Woe is in me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah saw a glimpse of the holiness of God filling the temple in heaven, and he knew that he was a man of unclean lips, and he could not dare enter into His presence. No man in the flesh can see God and live. Even as the Word of God speaks metaphorically of Moses speaking to God face to face, we know that he never could look upon God. And even when he got to see the glimpse of the tail end of God, God put him in the cleft of the rock and overshadowed him by His hand. No man can see God and live. No man in all of history could stand and behold the holiness of God and live, except for the one man, and that is the God-man Jesus Christ. And when Jesus took His final breath on the cross, as we looked at yesterday, and He died, His work was not fully done. It was then that the spotless Lamb of God ascended the holy hill, not there in Jerusalem, not a temple made with hands, but the holy hill into heaven, into the temple of God. And if you're following along back in this psalm, I'm going to skip a couple of verses for a moment, but I'll get back to them. But it was then that Jesus entered that heavenly city where the doors had never opened, the gates had never opened for mere mortal man in his sinful state. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. The King of glory may come in. Who dares to come before these ancient doors? Who dares to come in the presence of the holiness of God? Open the gates, you angels of heaven. Lift them up, for the Savior and Shepherd now comes as the King of glory. Verse 8 says, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle." Who is this King of glory? It is the Jesus, the Christ, the Lord, victor over death, hell, and the grave. It is Jesus the Lord who has overcome death and crushed the head of Satan. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. Yes, you angel porters, lift up those ancient doors and let in the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? Again, I declare unto you, it is Jesus the Lord who walks past those heavenly gates into the temple, into the holiest of holy of holies that has ever existed, as recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 12. And it says, "And He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of bulls and calves, but by the means of His own blood and securing eternal redemption." There the King of glory finished the work that He came to do. There the wrath of God was fully satisfied once and for all. We started on Friday speaking about the author, and we finished today with Christ the finisher. And as we go back to those verses that we just left out, I don't want to skip them. He will receive a blessing of the Lord in righteousness from the God of his salvation, such as the generation of those that seek him, who seek his face, of the God of Jacob, Salah. In this act, Jesus earned a name above all names, receiving the blessing of the Father. And all in this generation that seek him, they too shall find him, and will find blessing and find righteousness. And they will not find it by the works of their own hands or the keeping of the law, but they will find it only through he who is our Savior, our Shepherd, and our King of glory. It is my prayer today for all that are here, all that are listening, that you might come to know the King of kings and Lord of lords. Who is this King of glory? It is Christ, my Savior and Shepherd.